Progress is a word you hear, or progressive, or things like that. It's used often, I suppose, in our time. It's the belief that the human race, or our part of it at least, is improving, making progress. We have progressive politics, a progressive situation. Things are getting better. What ways do people use the word? I suppose they mean it with things like technology and quality of life, knowledge, our understanding of things, health, treatment of medical issues. But often it's also used in our time to mean morally. We are better people. We have progressed. We have gone beyond those who went before. We see the world more clearly, understand better how to live. We have made progress. People of the past were stuck in wrong ideas. They were trapped by bad attitudes. But we have escaped. We have moved on. We have made progress. Christians can find that this is said of us at times, that we have not progressed. We have trapped ourselves in the past. People may say to Christians or of Christianity, you want to take us back to the bad old days, back to when people were not free, back to when people could not live as they choose to. You've got this Bible, and it's a book which is long past its best before date. Your ideas of right and wrong, your ideas of how people should conduct themselves, your ideas of what people are allowed to do, they're just nostalgia. You need to catch up. You need to be progressive, or you'll be left behind. You should move on. Life, however, is not so simple as such voices would like to suggest. Sometimes it is better not to run with the current fad that will die off in a little while when things turn once more. Sometimes it is better to go back to foundational ideas which, rather than being nostalgia, are actually things that have stood the test of time, that have lasted when other things have ended in disaster. Well, here in chapter 12 of Mark's Gospel, Jesus is doing something of that. In this part of the Gospel, Jesus, as we said earlier, is at the temple. He has given a shocking condemnation of the state of Israel. She has ended up the nation epitomised in the temple at the heart of Jerusalem, high on the hill. She has ended up in a shocking state, and Jesus has condemned things firmly. We have seen the nation's leaders fight back. They're not taking it lying down. They have come at him in waves, as it were, whilst he has been there at the temple. We named some of them earlier, Herodians and Pharisees and Sadducees and those in charge and what have you. They've attacked him verbally. Haven't yet got the chance to attack him violently. That's to come. They've tried to destroy his authority to speak. Yet, it hasn't gone well. Attack after attack has failed. Now we discover another man, a scribe, a lawyer, a teacher of the law in our Bible translations. He's been standing nearby listening to all this. And he steps forward. This time the conversation is going to be different. There's a change with this conversation. And we're going to see how. We're going to see maybe why it changes and what's going on. Let's break it down. We're going to talk, first of all, about Israel's legal problem. That's what sits behind everything in this incident, this man who comes forward. So let's talk about Israel's legal problem. Then the highest law according to the Lord Jesus. Then the second highest law according to the Lord Jesus. And finally, at the end of the story, the impact Jesus' words make upon this lawyer. What is Israel's legal problem? One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Teacher of the law, other Bibles ascribe an important job, not just in Israel, but across Middle Eastern countries of that time, probably countries elsewhere, the equivalent even in the modern age. This man works in a role that maintains Israel's legal setup, maintains her documents, knows what they say, teaches it to others, clarifies issues, gives advice on how to comply, fully involved in the legal system of the nation, which has obviously come down originally from Moses, or from the Lord, in fact. Scribes are often linked to the Pharisees. You find them sort of put together sometimes in the Gospels. That group in Israel who were especially committed to seeking to obey the law and were sort of known for it. Probably many working as scribes were Pharisees by lifestyle. They probably did choose that lifestyle, but the two aren't exactly the same. They are different groups. Pharisees are a group who follow a way of life. The scribes are in a particular job. That's why some of them did both. But their actual work got on a long time. In one sense, as I say, it goes all the way back to Moses. But the particular age of the scribe was probably the previous 5 centuries. So you go back to Ezra. Remember Ezra? Ezra, well-known law teacher. And he led a later group, not the first group, but a later group of Israelites back from exile. They'd been in Babylon, which became Persia. Now they were coming home. Ezra was one of their leaders. And Ezra bigged up the law. He taught the people the law and he encouraged them to return to it. And they took various actions on the basis of it. And certainly since him, in a way that you don't find in the earlier parts of the Old Testament, since him, there's been just constant analysis of the law. Something kindled in the heart of Israel at that time. And there's been one generation after another of these lawyers, rabbis, teachers who've talked about the law, who've analysed the law, who've set up ideas about the law, who've handed those ideas on, who have explained rules to keep the law, and so on. In fact, the lawyers found how many commands in the books of Moses? For those of you reading the Gospel prayer, the answer was given earlier today. 613. The lawyers had gone through the fine-tooth comb, the books of Moses, and said there are 613 commands in these 5 books. But that's why they've had all the hundreds of years to discuss them, because, you know, as you know, laws are not simple to lock together, are they, always? It's not always simple to understand how a law applies in every circumstance. And so you had these great debates. On and on they went. What do we do with this law? What do we do with that law? What do we do about the fact that these two laws don't seem to agree with each other all the time? Last week we dipped into one of them, didn't we? We did look at, briefly, levirate marriage. A wife, her husband dies. She has no child, so legally his brother has to marry her to continue the family line. Except that does actually clash with some other laws sometimes in the Old Testament. So you've got to work out which of them applies at that point, because there's some in Leviticus that could say, no, she shouldn't marry, and that one that says, yes, she should marry, well, how do you solve it? So the experts, they had their fun. They worked through the 613, they tried to sort out the difficulties. 613, as I say, yeah, levirate marriage is just one of them. We've seen some other examples of it. We've come across some of the other great debates they had at various points. But in the end, I suppose what you say, all the debates come down to this question. The lawyers had one big question. when we come to the law and we come to the 613, which laws, as it were, are heavier and which ones are lighter? Which ones really, really, really bind everything else together, and which ones are more, they're important, but they're not central? How do we answer that question, they said? They're all from God, but which laws provide the foundation that the rest sit upon? That's the question our lawyer comes to Jesus with. Which of all the commandments, which is the most important? The man may have had a bad motivation for asking this. That wouldn't be a surprise, would it? Because the previous groups have already done that. They have come to Jesus to undermine him, to challenge his authority, to limit his ability to speak by making him look foolish or whatever it may be. However, even if that's true, it doesn't seem to be where the man is at by the end of the discussion. Jesus' answer touches him. How does Jesus answer? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He goes to Deuteronomy 6, which we read at the start of the service. It's a very famous verse recited daily by the Jews. Do you know what it's called?
Shema.
Shema, yep, do you know what Shema means? It's at the start of the verse. Hear! Hear, O Israel. It's not a command as such, is it? It's more a statement of truth or a statement of faith or whatever you want to call it, a statement of belief. What's Jesus saying, therefore? What comes first for Israel? You want to know what comes first for Israel? What comes first is God. The foundation for everything else. Believe, says Jesus. There is only one God, who is the Lord, revealed to Israel. Why does Jesus say that? Because for all the legal passion that's been going on for decades and decades and decades, they haven't actually listened to God. Their great cry of hear, as Jesus points out elsewhere, is actually been, don't hear, we're all deaf. You need to start hearing. Israel has, over the years, boasted of her relationship with God, felt it made them made her unique. She bigged up her relationship with God. We of all nations are the blessed nation. I do know what I did there, by the way. But it's not true. Jesus is saying, the temple, it's nasty. It's a place where people can't go and pray properly to God anymore. The nation, it's like a vineyard where the tenants despise the landlord. It's horrible. The Pharisees, they come at me with questions, but they're just in hock to the Roman emperor because they love the money. So they don't give God what he deserves. And the Sadducees, the priestly caste, come to me and they believe nothing. God is powerless. Israel is a mess of unbelief, and reciting the Shema is meaningless unless you actively live it, says Jesus. Jesus does. He 100% trusts his Father, willing to give up his life to fulfill the Father's plans that he's spoken about through the prophets. Absolutely convinced on the third day God will raise him up. Jesus lets nothing get in the way of serving God, even his own natural desire, perfectly proper desire for personal safety. Jesus is all about God. Israel is not. You've become a nation with words, says Jesus, but not reality. You speak, but your words are empty. It is painful, but observable, that we have churches today which are exactly like this. Or entities that call themselves churches. That leaders will stand and speak warmly of God's love. They may read from the Bible. They may recite words written by Christians who lived 200, 300, 400, 500 years ago. Or longer. They may make signs and say, "We believe." But you sit them down and ask them about the cross. Well, it's a sort of distasteful, sort of not really the sort of thing God would do. You ask them about resurrection. Well, it's probably not exactly literal, more a sort of spiritual wish. The Bible's moral laws, for example, on sexual behaviour. Well, okay, in their time, sort of, but we've made progress and they're out of date now. Society has moved on. Church of Scotland is just a matter of days away from encouraging its ministers to conduct homosexual marriage. Just at the turning point where they're going to make it official policy. There are church leaders who claim to speak as Christians, but they pick and choose which bits of Christianity they like, then drop away the rest. They are not good teachers. They are dangerous wolves who are harming the flock of God. They need to hear the true voice of God. Jesus is confronted with leaders like that. Israel has a legal problem, says the lawyer. I don't think so, says Jesus. I think you have a bigger problem. You have a problem with hearing God. Jesus, however, does then go on to answer the man. So, let's talk secondly about the highest law. Verse 30, he goes on. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That actually is the next verse after the Shema in Deuteronomy. So it's quite natural to go into it. It may be that Jesus meant purposely just to think of the two together. Maybe the Jews always did. But it calls for total commitment. Now Deuteronomy, when we read it earlier, had three words in it. Whereas Jesus adds a fourth word, mind. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. He may just be clarifying the original. There's overlaps in the way that it's presented. It may be by using four words. He's clearing up the differences between the different quotations of it. But having said that, putting the word mind in is a good addition for these men. You think about them. The scribe, the Pharisees, and others, the priests. They have lives deeply shaped by the laws of the Old Testament. They have talked about them, as I say, for a long time, and they have filled up their lives with them. The rituals are there. They've all been circumcised. They eat the right food. They go and take part in the festivals. They do their washings whenever they come into a house. But their minds aren't submissive to God. They appear to have a heart for God and to live for God and make their bodies submit to God. But after hundreds of years of thinking about the laws of Israel, their minds have not yet been humbled before God. In fact, the debates have left them proud. The debates have left them full of their own wisdom, which is what Jesus explains in other places. Scrolls full of rules they have. Or oral teaching, certainly, handed down from rabbi to rabbi to rabbi. What did Jesus say? Your rules find ways not to keep the law, but to get round the law. I give a gift to the temple. Yeah, so you don't have to care if you're a mother and father, says Jesus. They got carried away with their own brilliance. They have not humbled their minds to God. They know better. So Jesus says to the scribe, you ask me, what is the foundation of the law? God. You will never understand God's law unless you first let God consume you, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Until you have learned to put yourself in every aspect fully into his hands, no matter what he demands, you will not understand, he says. You need to turn from your legal debates back to the God who wrote these laws. You need to learn what it truly means to trust every word he says, to give every part of your life into his hands. You need to learn what that looks like. They haven't. They could have spent hundreds of years discussing that very issue. It's hard to do this, isn't it? It's a hard law, just knowing even what it means. But certainly living it out. We find there are parts of the Bible we are keen to do. They chime naturally in with us. We're okay with them. There are parts of the Bible that confuse us. We're not quite sure what we're supposed to do. And we try to think hard about it. And there are parts of the Bible which we're very clear what they say, we just don't want to do them. We need to listen for words in our heads or words on our lips, for excuses. Where do we excuse ourselves from? Yes, but that command might be a command that affects your conduct towards another Christian, command to forgive them or whatever it may be. It may be a command that affects your behaviour within your family, how you conduct yourself towards your children, let's say, or towards your parents. It might be a command in husband and wife and the family relationship. And you think, well, I know the Bible says that, but you don't understand what my wife is like, what my husband is like. It might be a command in regard to the church. Oh yeah, I get it, that it's the family of God and we're all one in Christ, but do you know? It might be a family in regard to your work. Well, I know I'm supposed to work as unto the Lord and that he always has his eyes on me, but might be a command in regard to the week. Well, yes, I know that God set up this pattern at the start of time, but you know, my week's not like that, and whatever it may be, you know what your particular one is. It just seems, doesn't fit with your unique circumstances. Listen to the voice in your head, listen to the words on your lips. Are you making excuses? Are you hiding from what you find hard to do? Jesus says, the greatest command is to completely entrust your life to God. That's the first command. This is where all this starts, he says. You put God 100% first. You look in yourself to see where that's not happening. So, that's Jesus' core command for the lawyer. However, even though he hasn't been asked for a second one, he adds a second one, which is verse 31. The second is this. Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Those two together, he says, they sit beneath all the other laws. We know from his parable of the Good Samaritan that the debate about neighbour, that's a really difficult word, isn't it? We know that he's picked up this issue before with others. Maybe that's why he quotes it here. Again, it's the selective view of Israel wanting to home in just on certain people I'm good towards. Nonetheless, whatever's the case, he says, these two, they work hand in hand. They go together. They do go together. if I do trust God with my life, if I absolutely believe I can safely put everything I am into his hands and I'll be okay, the way Jesus will do on the cross, that gives me tremendous freedom to love others sacrificially. Now, our normal instinct, mentioned it earlier, is to care for ourselves. That's a good instinct. It's built into us, the way God made us to be. How can you exist in this world unless you are trying to care for yourself? Reckless people often do themselves harm. To think about my life, that's how we're made. It's consciousness. It's right and good. But if I know that my life is absolutely safe, it's in the hand of God, that frees me then to say, but now I'm able to value other lives at the same level. What an amazing thing. An easy thing? No, not at all. Not at all. Not at all an easy thing. It's against instinct. But an amazing thing. There are many things that stop us doing it, of course. The Old Testament version of verse 31 highlights particularly revenge, the desire for revenge and the holding of grudges. Those are obviously two factors that often stop us loving others. We so want to get our own back on somebody that it's like a barrier that blocks us doing any good for them because we just want them to hurt. Holding grudges where we've got a very negative attitude to somebody and it's got hold of our mind for an hour, for 2 hours, for a day, for a week, for the last 10 years. And that grudge is always there, and so the command, love your neighbour, sort of comes up against this barrier and blocks it. And you can think of maybe others in the same way. It's a hard thing to do. But our Lord says, hear the command. And don't rush to the provisos. Well, of course, I don't think Jesus meant, well, he may not have done, but don't start with them. Be careful. You don't make an excuse to disobey. Of course it needs thought. You're going to, sort of pick somebody random off the street and go and live in their house and do all their cooking and cleaning for them or something because Jesus said, love your neighbour as yourself. Of course it has to be implemented in certain wise ways. But you have to take on the attitude first before you ask, what does it look like in this situation and that situation? Don't make excuses to disobey. Do you remember another of Jesus' sayings? He said, take up my cross and follow me. What did he mean? Well, you might say, he expected life to be difficult for Christians. True, he did. Become a Christian, life gets more difficult. He expected pain to come if you try and obey him. True. You try and obey the Lord Jesus, you'll find at times it can be painful. He expected to see his church despised by the world, even persecuted. True, that has happened relentlessly through history. But what was the cross actually for again? It was Jesus dying to turn wrath away, God's wrath away, from other people. The cross was a sacrificial act to protect others, to bless others, which is the pattern of Christian living. We must expect to have to put others first in ways at times that we don't like, not just ways that suit us best. It needs lots of thought. There genuinely are all kinds of issues which are raised by this. There are all kinds of matters, and some of you have discussed them with me at times. Well, what does it look like in this situation? But I'm trying to deal with that. What does that look like then? And that's right, there has to be discussion. But we don't start with the discussion. We start with the principle, let it get into our system, and then handle the complexities of it. Jesus is just laying down the principle at this point. There's still the 611 other commands that lay on top of it. But we can't ignore the principle. Finally, how does it affect the lawyer? Number 4. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. He seems moved by the answer. Jesus has shown him a better kingdom than the one he's grown up in, than Israel has become. He agrees with Jesus, though he uses the three-word version of Deuteronomy, and then follows with a very striking statement, more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. They're stood in the temple. Yet the man says, those two commands, I agree with you, they are better than all the sacrifices. Wow. It is so dangerous for him to say that. If he's seen by others agreeing with Jesus in the temple that sacrifices aren't as significant. You remember earlier, Jesus overturned the tables with the doves on, which were the poor people's sacrifices. He said the temple was such a failure that the poor people really shouldn't be wasting their money in this place. And this man's agreeing with him, or could look that way. It's very dangerous. But anyway, he's certainly seeing what's important. Think about animal sacrifice for a moment, given the man mentions it. What's the point of it? It's a symbolic act, isn't it? Symbolic act which looks back to when God made the first animal sacrifice, when he clothed Adam and Eve. And later, God allowed people to eat meat, for animal lives to be given up to feed human beings. These beautiful creatures that God had made to live could die so that human beings could live. That's the point within it, isn't it, that gets symbolised in sacrifice. Life given by God to an animal is taken away by him to benefit us, even though we don't deserve it. Who deserves to die? People or the animal? People do. We're the sinners. The wages of sin is death. We have no automatic right to be clothed with fur or to eat meat. But God permitted it for our blessing. Each sacrifice offered was like a symbolic remembrance of God's love and mercy to sinners and a request for it to continue. But the man suddenly sees, but you know, if I see that, then what would the greater act be? Well, the greater act would be for me to copy you, O God, and to give myself back as a sacrifice to you and to others. That those actions of love in the animal sacrifices, in the end, they just pointed to the heart of sacrifice, which is to give of oneself for others, to give life for others. So if I give my life to you by loving you with all that I am, and I give my life to others by loving them as myself, that has to be the greatest command of all. The symbol gives way to a greater reality. As Jesus says to this lawyer, you know what you're doing, my friend? You're stood right on the border of the kingdom looking in. And you can see how good it is. Why don't you step in? You are near to the kingdom. You feel the warmth of the sun that shines in this kingdom. Why don't you step in? And that ought to be what a church feels like. A community where each member loves others generously as God has loved us. Where we don't sacrifice animals because, well, the Lord Jesus offered the final sacrifice, absolutely, but because our lives have become living sacrifices. Why do we want to do the symbol? A church wants to be a community where we love each other generously, and the people who come and stand on the borders say, I don't see anywhere else where the sun shines like this. A church should be a community where each member loves each other generously as God has loved us. It's a dangerous way to live, isn't it? It's open to exploitation if you live that way. But if a group of Christians together commit to it, within that community, it's a tremendous thing, because now love flows in all directions and something magnificent occurs. That God's own life above, within the Trinity, is imaged in a tiny way on earth. He is eternal love. There's just love flows in all directions, Father, Son and Spirit, all the time. church suddenly becomes a picture, tiny picture, of that. Verse 34, Jesus says, you're starting to see. Come into this kingdom. From then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. I guess Mark is just saying they were just on a losing wicket. But it'd be nice to think that just a hush came over. That they had reached somewhere where else do you go from here? He had presented something so magnificent. As Christians, we've got to feel that. So let's keep in mind, let's keep in sight the great laws of God. And let's pray that God will help us to live them out. They are not easy. It's why we live constantly repenting lives. But they are the great commands of God. And with the Lord Jesus' help, by the Holy Spirit whom he gives, we can strive to live as he certainly lived.